Well, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And we're going to take a large section today, Lord willing, verses 4 of 61 through the end of 62. They're a unit, so I'd like to consider them as a whole. And what we've seen in last week was the beginning of a section where we saw the purposes of Christ's second advent and the second advent accomplishments of Christ. And we saw the distinction between his first and second advent. And so primarily we were looking at the one who would bring the blessings to God's people. But now in verses 4 through the end of chapter 62, we'll see the people who are blessed, the transformation that will be taking place in their character and brought about by the Anointed One of verses 1 through 3, who the Spirit of the Lord is upon. This is really what the acceptable, the ultimate Jubilee year would mean for the people of Israel, is not only their physical restoration and political, but their spiritual transformation. You see, God is only going to bless them in the sense of their Messiah coming when they are a repentant people. And so it's not without that clause. But here we see that fulfilled. And let's read verse 4. Verse 4, "And they shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. And foreigners shall stand and feed their flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dresser. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the nations, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess a double portion. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. And the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise to the Lord in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy grain to be food for thine enemies, and the sons of the foreigners shall not drink thy wine for which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the peoples. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the earth. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Nathan, would you lead us in a word of prayer? Amen. So as we look at this long section, let's try to give it a structure here. And we begin to see that verses 4 to 11 are describing, they're giving a confirmation of what the Anointed One came to accomplish. And in verse 3, we saw that He came to appoint unto those who mourn in Zion to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and a garment of praise. And verses 4 to 11 are confirming that that will take place, presenting that that will be realized. But then in chapter 62, we're going to see the Lord's commitment to that reality, that it's a prophecy, it's still future. These things have not happened yet, despite what some may have interpreted these things to mean, because we are talking about the genealogical people of Israel here. We're not talking about some other entity, but we are talking about there is an ethnic connection between the people who mourned in verse 3 and those who are given beauty for ashes. And those that are building the old wastes in verse 4 are the same ones who were mourning in verse 3. Otherwise, where's the miracle? Where's the glory to the Lord here, if it's not the same, if it's not a people who are connected? And so let's, as a premise of this, we need to understand there is an ethnic connection between the Israel that the Lord came to in John 1, when it says He came unto His own and His own received Him not. It'll be to that same group of people ethnically that He'll come again, and then they will receive Him. Otherwise, where's the miracle? So that's the premise of how great this section is and how the glory truly goes to God here. But notice, let's go into verse 4 as we see the confirmation of a transformed people. You remember, Israel was the ones who squandered their opportunity at the first advent of Christ. They're the ones responsible for the destruction of their city when Babylon came and leveled it, and then later when Rome came. They were responsible for their desolation. Now they are building the old waste places. And what we've learned about God and His grace that He does is He often gives us the opportunity to repair what we have broken. He uses the very people that have damaged themselves to repair themselves. And so God is using His people. Now, what happened in the book of Nehemiah is like a sample of this, like a foretaste of it. But it certainly was, this is not just a reference to what happened in the return of the exile from Babylon, because that was just a small thing compared to this. This is ultimate rebuilding and something that can never be taken down. When Nehemiah built those walls with the people, they were taken down, weren't they? Later on, when Titus came to the city, the Roman emperor. So that can't be referring to, this can't be referring to that. But notice what it says in verse 4. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So for many generations, the hopes of Israel and their political supremacy lie dormant. Now finally, they'll be realized. Now there are cities elsewhere in Isaiah that it says will never be rebuilt, like Babylon. And we saw that back in chapter 13, in verse 19. And what it tells us is that when God purposes for a place to be destroyed, it's destroyed. When God purposes for it to continue, it continues. Let that be a lesson to us as a people. And the determining factor in the continuation or extinction of a human endeavor is the purpose of God. It's very important here. So we see that despite all of the things that have been leveled against Zion, the city of God, that Jerusalem, they will be rebuilt. And it will become the politically supreme place upon the earth once again. But why? Because God purposed it to be so. And He will appoint those who mourn in Zion to give them beauty for ashes. And so let's go to verse 5 here. And it says, the foreigners shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. Now, what we see is a reversal of the international community towards Israel, where before they sought to chip away at the Israeli state, if you will, and to take their resources from them, to keep them from being a supreme political power. But here we see the exact opposite of that. Now, foreigners We've seen in already in this section in Isaiah that they're going to be participants of the covenant that God has with Israel. They're going to be enjoying the blessings that God promised through Abraham's seed and through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here they are, standing and feeding their flocks. It's as though they are now engaged in the task of her survival and economic success rather than in her downfall. It's a reversal. Now, when it describes sons of the aliens, it's not talking about illegal aliens because they're accepted in their own right. They can come to God directly, but they are doing so as God has blessed Israel. Because the moment that Israel is restored, the world can be blessed. And that's the catalyst of change here. And it's not so much one nation under God, but all nations under God. It's a beautiful picture. Can you imagine such a world? It will not be limited to a single nation. So the foreigner standing here and feeding flocks, this is not some form of oppression and slavery. But because the very next verse tells us what Israel's doing. They're not, you remember in the French Revolution what happened, and the aristocrats were oppressing the common people, and then the common people rose up and revolted, and then terrible, terrible bloodbath in the country. And it was just a reversal oppression coming from another direction. That's not what this is. This is not one oppressive regime exchanged for another. That's not God's vision for the kingdom. That's not His end game. His end game, if you will, is for all the nations of the earth to be participants of the blessings of Israel and under that umbrella of Israel's blessing. Well, it's a beautiful picture because what's Israel doing in verse 6? They're priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. Now, Israel is benefiting from the support of the nations. We see that in verse 5. But the nations are benefiting from Israel's advocacy before God. You remember what Moses did for Israel. He was an intercessor for them. He was an advocate. And he would be up on Mount Sinai, you know, pleading for the people and advocating for them. And it's as though Israel is doing for the nations what Moses once did for them. It's a beautiful picture. And this was God's original intent for His people. It was never an end in itself. Israel was never an end in themselves. They were God's gateway to the world. Ultimately, Jesus was born of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Israel was a people through whom God would ultimately bless the world. We want to remember that. This was not just, Israel is not an end in themselves. Dispensationally, we realize that. And let's look in Exodus chapter 19 in verse 5. You know, it was never just God's intention for Moses to intercede for the people or the Levites for the other tribes, but for Israel to do so for the world. And Exodus 19 verse 5 says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And why the world? Why not just Israel? Because He is Lord of all the earth. I mean, He makes that point right there in Exodus 19. He's not just an ethnic God. He's not just a tribal deity. Remember, like the other nations, they had their own gods. But He is an international God. He is the creator of the whole earth. And so salvation is available to the ends of the earth. But here they are being priests of the Lord. There's a legitimate exchange of goods and services here. The people of the earth are there for the support of Israel. The people of Israel, however, are assisting them in their worship of God. What did the priests of the Old Testament do? They assisted the people in worshiping God. They facilitated a true worship of God. They taught them the ways of God. That was another function of the priesthood. Israel will teach the nations, the ways of the Lord. And maybe the new covenant comes to your mind when you hear that, because it says every man shall know the Lord and shall tell his brother, tell his neighbor. So they'll be very outspoken of the Lord, their God, to the nations. You know, there's a tragedy today in international tragedy, and that's the country Haiti. And if you look at them, their history, and with the recent earthquake, it brings it to our attention that they are in a state of poverty that's almost hopeless because they have no goods and services to give to the world. They have no resources, and they're therefore in a sense doomed to depend upon the international community for their survival. That's the only reason they're still a national entity, I'm pretty sure, is because of the support of the surrounding of the other nations. But that's not the picture of what Israel is here. They're not just dependent on the other nations. There's an exchange. There is a service being rendered for the nations here. There is a responsibility that they have that's very critical. They play an important role in the kingdom economy for the world. Now let's go on to verse 7. Where we've seen that other nations are subservient to Israel, and now in verse 7 we see that God's covenant is with them. And let's skip to the end of verse 7 where it says, "An everlasting joy shall be unto them." Now, if we can make the connection between that and verse 8 where it says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Now, one thing we know about the Lord and about His joy is that joy in the Scriptures is always connected with being rightly related to God. And take, for example, Psalm 16:11, which says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Or how about 1 John 1? Let's go there. 1 John 1, chapter 1. 1 John 1, verse 3. Where it says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And so the joy is connected with rightly related to God. So we can see there's a connection between their everlasting joy and this everlasting covenant that's been implemented. They're rightly related to their God, so they have everlasting joy. Now, what does everlasting mean? Well, when we talk about the believer today, everlasting life, what does that mean? It means, what kind of life is it that we're given in salvation? Non-removable life. Non-negotiable, non-transferable life. That's actually one of the arguments for eternal security, is that we know that once we're saved, we're always saved, because the kind of life He gives is eternal. So if the kind of covenant that He gives His people is eternal, then it's non-transferable, non-removable, non-negotiable. It's not going to be modified, and the term's not adjusted. And so if we take that phrase eternal life as a basis of our own eternal security, then when we see an eternal covenant in Scripture, you can't go and change and replace the people that God made that covenant with. That's important. That's directly tied to the eternal nature of God's covenant. Now, some would come along and say, well, a new covenant God makes because there's a new people. But it is a new covenant He'll make with them. But it's not a new people. It's the old people transformed, these people of Israel. And so if we replace the identity of those that He's making the covenant with, then it's no longer an everlasting covenant, is it? Or a non-transferable covenant. And this is very critical to understanding this section. Let's look at Jeremiah 31:31, where we see that covenant. The new covenant. And it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." And so just as we take everlasting life to mean eternal life that can never be taken from us, then we need to take the everlasting covenant of Israel to mean an everlasting covenant that can't be revoked. Because as we all would agree, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance in Romans 11. We learn that. So, now God says here in verse 8, back in Isaiah 61:8, it says, why is he doing this covenant? Is it because Israel has had a hard time and it's about time something went right for them? Is that the basis here? No. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth. And the reason that God is doing this is not because of some arbitrary sense of, well, it's about time. But rather, it's based on the exact justice and timing of God here. Their restoration of blessing is not because they've had enough, but because God is committed to His justice. You remember the year of Jubilee. There was an appropriateness to that time. After 49 years of people, some people going into poverty because of not being able to pay their bills, they lost their, some of them lost their lands, and some of them went into slavery. The 50th year, though, was a year of the reset button. It was God's way of keeping the economy in balance and keeping oppression from taking place. It was the year of Jubilee. And that's what this will be for Israel as a nation. It will be an international year of Jubilee for the people of God. And so for God to fail to reward faithful Israel when they've turned unto Him, for God to fail to keep His covenant with them would be injustice. It would be robbery. That's what He's saying. I hate robbery here. And these things are unthinkable in God. The patriarchs thought of it that way. And in Genesis 18:25, we read of it. Genesis 18:25, and Abraham says to God, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so it was inbred in the convictions of God's ancient people that there is no injustice in God. It would not be like Him to be robbing His people of an everlasting covenant when in fact God made an unconditional covenant. So, if God fails to deliver on this covenant, then it would be injustice on His part. And so He would not do such a thing. Now let's go on in verse 9. In Isaiah 61:9, "And their seed shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed whom the Lord has blessed." Notice that the seed here is not absorbed into the nations, but remains an ethnically distinct group of people. You remember some of the people that Israel destroyed when they came into the land of Canaan, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and all these ites. You can't find them anymore. They're absorbed into the nations or extinct as entities. But not Israel. They continue as an ethnically distinct group of people. And in the kingdom, the nations of the earth will see them and the righteousness of God produced through them. They will not only see a Israeli seed and an Israeli state, but they will see the righteous character of the God of Israel in that people. And that's the real miracle here, verse 9. They will see Israel's role fulfilled as a witness and a testimony to the God of Israel. You know, Israel's greatest way of testifying to the greatness of their God is to have His righteous character in them as a nation. And it says, "All who see shall acknowledge that they are the seed whom the Lord has blessed." Now, this is the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled. Do you remember what happened when Naomi came back from the land of Moab into the land of Bethlehem, right? And the women of the town, it's in the beginning of the book, chapter 1, and the women of the town noticed her, and they all wondered, and the city was stirred at her coming because she had been deprived of her family. And all the city saw and acknowledged that, boy, this is a terrible tragedy. But then at the end of the book, we see all of the city and the women in particular saying, wow, you're truly blessed. You are really, this son shall be to you a deliverer of the people. And they're speaking of Obed, right? This grandson of Naomi. And so this is like that. Here's the nations. They've seen them in captivity. They've acknowledged there's a people that's being judged by God. And boy, that's really, those people are desolate. Now they're acknowledging they are the seed whom God has blessed. That means favored of God, happy. It's the same idea in the Beatitudes when blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God, of heaven. And so what does it mean to be blessed? It means to have the favor of God. Now, we're blessed. In Ephesians 1:3, it tells us that. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. We're allowed to say that. We're allowed to say that to some degree we have participated in the blessings of Abraham in the spiritual sense. All spiritual blessings, in fact. And I'm accepted in the Beloved, and I have the favor of God in its fullest form, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in the heavenlies. But the people of Israel will one day, it'll be able to be said that the Lord has blessed them, and those Beatitudes will be true of them. That's amazing. Now let's go on. So there'll be an international spectacle. Now let's go to verse 10. And it's a kind of a review of what he just said in verses 10 and 11, but such a wonderful verse we have before us. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Now, this is probably Zion speaking here. Isaiah is voicing the sentiments of future Zion when they are delivered. And Isaiah, it's not the first time in the book that he's done that. I believe this is something of the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus when he died upon the cross. Hear the joy of his redeemed people. And his righteous people, here they are in a righteous condition. And it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Notice that the rejoicing is not so much over what has been done, but who has done it. Very important. It's not in themselves, it's not in the nations that they're rejoicing. It's in the source of the salvation, in the source of the righteousness, in the one who donated them the garments to wear. That's the one in whom they are rejoicing. And this, whatever they have are about to say in verse 10, is that which has been acquired from God. This is not something that is their own. It is not a beauty which is their own. It is a beauty which is reflected as the beauty of another that they have been given. And so this blessing that we saw in verse 9 that they are blessed with has to do with the righteousness that is derived from another. One is not truly blessed by God until they are made righteous by God. In verse 10 makes that very clear. It defines the blessing. And the rejoicing is in the Lord who gave it by His grace, just like He gives it to us when we believed in Jesus Christ. We were made righteous by His grace freely. But it wasn't our righteousness. It was the righteousness of God. Now it says, my soul is joyful in my God. What are they joyful in? Because He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. Now, righteousness is connected with salvation in this verse, and it's to show that the salvation that they'll experience is more than just deliverance from physical bondage. It is a moral salvation from sin. It is not only a salvation from sin, though, it's the added righteousness that they have to replace that sin. It's not only the removal of their filthy rags, it's the addition of that robe, that coveted robe of righteousness that's white. And withstands the scrutiny of all the nations as they look at the character of this people who are redeemed by God. They'll see this is a righteous people. They are adorned with a robe that can only be from God. Now, remember, we've learned in the scriptures that clothing speaks of character. And it speaks of endowment for a task. In the case of the Anointed One, the Lord Himself, we saw Him arming Himself with the garments of salvation. Do you remember that back in chapter 59? But here we have the people of God being clothed with His very own character. And I don't believe we need to limit this to imputed righteousness. It is certainly that, but it's imparted as well. Because not only do the people have a position of righteousness in God's sight, in the kingdom age, we have a practically righteous people, a people whose condition reflects their position. Now, that's what's to be happening in the life of every Christian today. Someday, we as Christians, today, it doesn't appear what we shall be, right? But when we shall see Him, we shall be as He is. That's a reflection of His moral character. Why can it not be true of His earthly people, Israel? You know, when it says in Romans chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved, there's no reason to take that to mean anything less than our salvation that we enjoy today, which says, which includes all of Romans 3 through Romans 8. And we're to understand that phrase, all Israel shall be saved, in the same sense when we look at our own salvation. We're saved. And that means we're given His righteousness, not only as a position, but as a practical outworking of the character of God. Now, he weaves it with marriage language here in verse 10. We're in Isaiah 61:10. And so, look at this. He's clothing them with the garments of salvation. He's covering them with the robe of righteousness. Now, this is using wedding language. And then it says, as a bridegroom decketh himself, and as a bride adorneth herself. Now, there's a lot of careful preparation that goes into a wedding, both on the part of the bridegroom and on the part of the bride, but especially on the part of the bride. I remember getting ready for the wedding day and the ridiculous cummerbund and all that stuff, and how awkward that felt. But anyway, there was preparation involved, and there was careful preparation, because that's a holy institution, and you know, that's appropriate. We have an idea here of God's view of the holiness of marriage based on this verse here. It's a unique time. It's supposed to be a one-time deal. And this is a unique occurrence, because here we have the people of Israel being presented to her Lord, and them coming into a right relationship with Him, and there's holiness involved. There's a holy character that matches the sacredness of the event. Now, it's not the only place in the Scriptures that marriage language is used when referring to the righteousness of the saints. When we talk of justification and righteousness, we read of it, first of all, in Matthew 22, verse 9. I believe it's a directly related text to what God is doing for His people Israel. Matthew 22, 9, because it's a prerequisite to being part of this great event. And that's having the righteousness of God. Matthew 22, verse 9 says, go therefore, and it's a parable of the marriage feast that people are being invited to. And it says, go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out of the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man who had not a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we know from the rest of Scriptures that is a righteous clothing provided only by God. You can't get that wedding dress at Walmart you can't make the wedding dress either. Like Adam and Eve tried to make fig leaf clothing. This is only acquired from God. It's the most expensive wedding dress of all time, by the way, because Jesus Christ paid for it with His own blood. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, thy beauty are my glorious dress. Through flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. You can't get into heaven without this dress. Now we're talking about two different peoples here. We today have put our faith in Jesus Christ and therefore received His righteousness placed to our account. But we're also talking about the people of Israel, saved, a separate people, but the same doctrine. And let's make no mistake, let's not try to downplay the righteousness that Israel will one day enjoy. It is the same righteousness which is promised to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. There's no class A salvation and class B salvation. There's just one salvation, and it's to the uttermost. But there's the people of Israel enjoying it one time and at a time in history. We have not come to that time yet. But then there's us today, that we've gotten a first shot at it, if you will. And so this robe of righteousness is something that is indispensable. Can't get into heaven without it. Let's look at another verse that uses wedding language with reference to this robe of righteousness. Ephesians 5:25. These people that think they're going to go and not have to do anything before they die, and they're just going to wing it when they go to heaven or when they meet God. I'm just going to wing it and hopefully I get in. You cannot wing it. You have to have the robe, which is obtained by faith in the one who died for our sins. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What a beautiful picture of marriage. But that is the marriage of God's people to himself. You and I, as believers in Christ, are the bride of Christ corporately. And let's look at one more in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. It's a beautiful picture because someday you and I will be involved in a wedding feast. Apparently we'll have white robes. Don't know exactly what that will look like, but there's a righteous character behind that. We know that the robes speak of a character. And it is a character that is acceptable unto God, provided by God. And make no mistake about it, it is more than just positional character. It is a practical perfection where there's the absence of the presence of sin altogether and a complete glorification as we sit in His presence. It will be without any blemish or flaw that God could point out. It will be a perfect state of glorification, moral perfection here. This robe of righteousness. And so, what an expensive wedding dress. But we don't have to pay for it. We have it freely by God's grace. Now let's move on. Let's move on to chapter 62. And we're in the last 10 minutes going to try to cover this. We won't be able to do justice to it probably, but it says in verse 1. Now we're moving from the subject of confirmation of the people being transformed now to God's commitment to transform them. And in verse 1 of Isaiah 62, it says, For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness. It's a continuation of that same thought of their righteous character and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. Now, again, Zion here is shining with a beauty that is not her own. And God's righteousness is seen in the character of saved Israel. It is the presence of His own character in them. And the nations will see this in verse 2. The nations shall see thy righteousness and all the kings thy glory. Now, and it says that thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now, names in the ancient cultures had to do with character, and they were supposed to reflect the character of the people. Parents would try to name their kids after what they wanted them to become. And so when God assigns them a new name, it's a reflection of a character that is new as well. And so there is a slate wiped clean. There is a new beginning. There is a transformed character which calls for a new name. And you remember what happened to Abram. It was originally Abram, and God renamed him at the giving of the sign of circumcision as a covenant. And then later, Jacob. That was his initial name. And then, after he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and clung to him for the blessing, do you remember that? And the Lord gave him a new name, Israel, a prince with God. It was a reflection of a changed man, changed character, therefore a new name. And such will be the case for the people of Israel. And isn't it true that at a wedding feast, the bride does receive a new name? And that's the idea, is that she takes the name of the bridegroom. It's a new phase in her history. The bridegroom's name remains the same, and we're not in a maternal society, but that was the basis of Jewish society. It was not a maternal society either, where they would take the name of the husband. And so it is here with Israel. And it says in verse 3, "Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." Now, he's talking about them as a jewel here. Israel and Zion, by the way, are the primary evidence in history of God's distinctness and greatness. Their continued existence, but ultimately their righteous character, will be the great trophy of God's, of His deity, of His holiness. And the Lord's people will be the sign that He is King. That's one way to look at this. The Lord Jesus Christ will be King in Zion and recognized as such when Israel is rightly related to Him. They will be like the wedding ring, if you will, the royal diadem here, the crown. And now it speaks of a wife in this way in Proverbs chapter 12 in verse 4. And it says, "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband." Now here the earthly people of God, Israel, are the crown to the Lord with whom she is effectively married and joined, and with whose character they share. Now going on to verse 4, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, and neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah." Hephzibah means that the Lord delighteth in thee, and Beulah means the land is married. Kind of a weird phrase, but what it means is the land is belonged to or dwelt in. Now there was two phases to those of you who are married here. There was two phases to the marriage, right? There was the wedding itself, and then there was the honeymoon, right? Now one Motyer believes that's what the Beulah part of this is. It's in effect the honeymoon of God with His people here. But the first part is Hephzibah, which is the Lord delights in thee. I want to quote one statement along these lines, is that when circumstances and failure combine to convince us that our name is forsaken, that is the moment to hear the whisper of the bridegroom to his bride with the name that is his alone to give and hers alone to hear. There is this special name that belongs to a bride, to the wife. And it is God's name alone to give. He gives her a name. And the name is, "My delight is in her." Hyphenated. "My delight is in her." That's the name. And He reassures her with this title. In hours of darkness, there would be many hours of darkness, there would come the time of Jacob's trouble, right? Now in our lives as Christians, we need to take this home to our hearts. When circumstances and failure combine to convince us that we're forsaken or desolate, and that the dreams that I thought things would turn out for me differently. At those times, we need to listen to the voice of the bridegroom, in effect, as he confirms his love for us, confirms his commitment to our good and his good intentions for us, and that his delight is in us. Because that is just as much true for us today as it would be later for Israel. In fact, that he is a jealous bridegroom, and that we're to be a chaste virgin unto him, as we read in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. And there is to be a very intimate relationship between us as his people and himself. So it says here in verse 6, we move on. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give him no rest. There's these interesting phrases here that whoever these watchmen are, they're never holding their peace. They're making mention of the Lord. They're keeping not silence. They're giving him no rest. What do you think that is? Persevering prayer. That's what he's talking about. And there was in ancient courtrooms of kings, these people that they were appointed, and their task was to seek to make certain that the king remembered what he had committed himself to do. Schedule keepers, if you will. People, agents, functionaries of the court who would remind the king what he had said he was going to do. Now, does God need reminded of his covenants? No, that's not the picture here. But he is so committed to fulfilling his word that he even implements the prayers of his people to that end. And he is commissioning people here to importune God for action. That's the picture. It is those whose task it is to make certain that the king remembered what he had committed himself to do. Persevering prayer does just that very thing. You know, we are called as God's people today to persevere in prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray and not faint. Seek and ye shall find. Ask and it shall be given unto you. That was the context of that. And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus taught his instructed people to watch and be ready, for ye know not what hour the Lord cometh. Well, here are these watchmen, and they are those who are constantly praying for God to fulfill his covenant. You know, there's nothing wrong. Just because God's promised it doesn't mean I sit back in a lazy boy and wait for it to happen. I'm to be engaged in prayer for that. Jesus instructed his disciples to do so when they were to say, "Thy kingdom come." Why? Is the sovereignty of God to exclude my involvement at all? No, the beautiful thing is that the sovereignty of God somehow incorporates the prayers of his people to spur him on to action. And so the last verse of the Bible, the last section of the Bible has this prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, this is an amazing thing. Now, God can't forget his promises. He refers earlier in the book of Isaiah to how a nursing mother doesn't forget her child. But they may forget, but the Lord will not forget. And one of the reasons for that is the reminding prayers of his people. Isn't this interesting? Now, could this include premillennial Christians today who are praying for the peace of Jerusalem? Absolutely. Those that would pray for the fulfillment of his covenants to his ancient people. Because we know, based on the scriptures, that blessing to the world won't happen and peace to the world won't come until this people is right with him. We understand that. So we pray for it. We ought to pray for it. The Lord's prayer is to be our prayer. And so let's try and close out these last few verses. And we read in verse 8 that the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. The Lord is confirming this by an oath, if you will. There was a unilateral commitment of God to the fulfillment of his word here. It's not just true of this covenant, but of any covenant. It's true of John 3:16. It's true of John 10:28. I give unto them eternal life. God's unilateral commitment to the fulfillment of his word. And this covenant depends on one thing only, and it's the strength and the faithfulness of God. You remember the arm of the Lord. What a reliable thing that is in the book of Isaiah. It's not like the Egyptians whom Israel once relied upon, and they were like a reed that would break under the weight of them leaning upon it. But this is the strength and the faithfulness of God. And let's look at verse 10 as he concludes this thought. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. There is an invitation that's given and issued. God here is inviting the people to come to a Zion with open gates. The invitation is issued. The gates are open. The roads have been resurfaced. No obstacles to the journey. The road is smooth. The highway is raised. It is a prepared way. And it's a welcoming city. And it's a final closing verse capping off what God's end game is here. What God's God's view of His own people, what they will be. And they're being called here to act on what they've seen and heard, to live in the assurance that of all God's promises being true. Now verse 11 has three beholds in it. Do you see them? Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the ends of the earth. Behold, thy salvation cometh. And behold, His reward is with Him. Three beholds. The first has to do with the foregoing command to come to the city. Proclamation to the ends of the earth here. The second has to do with the terms of that proclamation. Thy salvation cometh. That's nothing short of the Messiah coming. We've seen this thought back in chapter 59, verse 20. It says, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And in verse 6, chapter 60, verse 1, arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And so this invitation requires the coming of the Messiah to be fulfilled. This doesn't come with the momentum of the nations. The only thing that could bring about such a thing is the personal and sudden coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the second time. And then the third behold, it calls attention to His reward. Now, if you take, for example, a craftsman who has made a piece of furniture, when he is paid for that piece of furniture, that's his reward. And here we see that God's saved people are His reward. They are His spoil, in effect. In Isaiah 53, when it talks about how He shall see the, in verse 53, verse 12, I will divide Him a portion with the great, He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He's poured out His soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgression. He bore the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. Well, here's the spoil, that for which His soul travailed, and it's the joy that was set before Him. Here is His reward. It is a saved people. It is a righteous people, adorned with a robe of righteousness, in effect, in speaking of their character. And what are they in verse 12? They shall be called the holy people. In other words, the people whose dominant characteristic is holiness. And those for whom God has taken responsibility for all their needs. That's what the redeemed means. That God has become their next of kin to take unto Himself all that their debt and responsibility. He is their kinsman redeemer. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. They are a people that is dependent on God, manifesting the character of God. This is a beautiful thing, a trophy in the kingdom and in eternity. Now, you and I are also a trophy of His grace and are to live out a character that He has provided for us through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portrait of Thy people in a future age. Father, we pray for that day to come. We pray for Thy purposes to be fulfilled, not only in the people of Israel, but in our own lives. We know that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. We take that to our own hearts with great confidence that, Father, because You are faithful to Your earthly people, Israel, that You'll be faithful to us, and that the life that You've given us is indeed eternal, and that we shall not be taken or plucked out of Thy hand. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.